because of the special occasion, I need to tell our visitors that we frequently will explain that petition at the end, deliver us from the evil one, is not that we be possessed by the devil and spit out pea soup as our head turns around 180 degrees, rather that we be not misled by the angel of light. To be delivered from the evil one is not to be seduced and misled as the serpent did Eve. And because we are prone to being blown about, the petition is we would be protected from having our minds led into darkness, into error. We are all susceptible to being deceived. And Satan is called the great deceiver. So it is our desire to teach the Bible in such a way that people understand its contents and are not easily misled by false teaching. That is in keeping with that petition. This morning, I'm going to read to you two passages. One is listed in your bulletin. It's Ephesians chapter 2. But before we read that, and to tie the passages together, we're going to read the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a Pew Bible, it's found on page 1156, and follow as we read the entire chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, I want you to note the reoccurrence of that word vain as we read the rest of the chapter. "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Caiaphas, and then to the 12, and then He appeared more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and by His grace toward me, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or vain, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet, But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself shall also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of its seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of the one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Lengthy passage, and I wish to tie together some of Paul's thoughts there with his remarks in the second chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through verse 10. And you, he says, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You'll note that there's a reoccurrence of expressions in both these passages, such as dead, the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, and the Christian message centers around a historical event which tells us of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the body of Christ, who was crucified on the cross. And then Paul links the reality of the new birth that we experience by coming to faith with being resurrected spiritually in the victory that Christ achieved when He conquered death and sin. Now, if you notice in the passage in 1 Corinthians, he links these three items together: death, sin, law. What is death? Well, death, we can say, is the termination of this life. Death has to do with the fact that our life is ceased when we stop breathing. You may read as you go through your Old Testament, and one of the patriarchs breathed his last and was laid to rest with his forefathers. That's a euphemistic way of saying that he was buried. Or, as the Apostle Paul uses another euphemism about people who have fallen asleep. That is the Christian way of saying what happens when saints leave this life. In fact, our English word cemetery comes from a word which means a sleeping place. Now, when people die, they don't all fall asleep. Notice that falling asleep is linked to another phrase. What is it? They fall asleep in the Lord. And if they're not in the Lord, they don't fall asleep waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. They go into a place of torment. Now, the Bible is explicit that when the wicked die, they don't simply cease to have consciousness. For example, Jesus tells us of an individual, the rich man, who had a poor peasant named Lazarus who longed to eat the scraps from his table. And one day the rich man died and lifted up his eyes and found himself in torment. And there is the imagery of flames in which he looks up and he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here to dip his finger in cold water to help me." It's the idea that he is in parched in his throat and tongue. And so that you cannot escape the fact that the Bible speaks of consciousness after this life as one that the wicked experience is torment. Likewise, in Revelation 20, we're told that at the great day of judgment, those whose names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into a lake of fire described as brimstone. Now, how you take the language of the Bible, metaphorically or how otherwise, it really does mean, as Jesus says, it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of outer darkness. You have this imagery of mixed metaphors. Remember that Jesus said that those who were not properly clothed with wedding garments at the feast were to be bound and thrown out. where the worm never dieth and the flame is never quenched, but it's utter darkness. So you have this imagery of a flaming, burning place that's dark. And all that, however you wish to interpret it, does capture this. It is a place of isolation. The notion I will go to hell to have a good time with the rest of my friends is completely off base. Hell is not described as this place in which the devil walks around with pitchforks, poking people with them, and reigning in hell. It is described as a place of outer darkness and a place of agony. So, when the dead who are not in Christ die, the Bible says they perish. They experience death in its ultimate aspect in terms of separation, not just from the body, but from God Himself. To be out of God's presence is to be in a place of darkness. Now, notice that Paul links in 1 Corinthians that if his gospel message is not true, some of the Corinthians were beginning to question whether or not there was such a thing as a bodily resurrection to begin with. Maybe there's just a spiritual resurrection, no bodily resurrection. Who wants to lug this thing around? And Paul took that as a really serious issue. And he says, look, if the dead are not raised, if Christ was not risen, then those who have died have perished. Think about it, to perish. But he contrasted, Christ is risen. And if he is not risen, the consequences are dreadful. First of all, we're bearing false witness to God, claiming he did something he didn't do. And we are vainly hoping for something that's not real. All of you remember the Heaven's Gate crowd a few years back that committed mass suicide because they thought by so doing they would link up to a spaceship that was trailing in the wake of the Hale-Bopp comet. And these serious people, not stupid, most of them were computer engineers, really believed that by taking their own lives they could experience cosmic transformation. Or how about the terrorists that hijacked the planes on 9/11, crashing them into the Twin Towers, expecting to wake up and is an Islamic paradise with 70 virgins waiting on their every need? What do you think was the reality they found out at the moment of death? That their faith was vain. Muhammad was wrong. There is no such place as he described. So you see, the Apostle Paul takes seriously that the consequences of misleading people are dreadful. But so also are the consequences of believing them. Many people believe a lie. They actually sincerely believe that they can, by their own good efforts, earn God's favor so that the scales of life at the end of the day will balance out and God will say, good job and welcome into heaven. You earned it. And people labor under the illusions that that's the way they will get to heaven. And as you compare the passages, you'll note another theme keeps reappearing. That is, the death that is described is always associated with our individual sins, our transgressions. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we were dead in our sins and transgressions. That is, we were completely indifferent and irresponsive to God. You say, I feel alive, we could walk around, we could talk, we could carry on life as usual. But there was a dimension to that life which was one of alienation and separation from our Creator. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul describes how death clutches its victims and has rights to them. You see, the conquest of death entailed, first of all, the conquest of sin. And the conquest of sin required the fulfillment of the law of God. How is death destroyed? Notice the Apostle Paul says death has to be destroyed. How do you destroy death? Well, it is only death insofar as it is evil. And death is an evil thing. You see, we dread death naturally because of what it signifies that we cease to exist. That the life that we have and the connection with the people around us comes to a sudden halt. It is dreaded because of the fact of the unknown. Therefore, it is only to sinners that death is something they dread. What's on the other side of the grave? You know, there is a sense of the unknown. We like to keep a stiff upper lip and hope. But deep down in the hearts of unbelievers, there is this dreadful knowledge that after this life, something else is on the other side. Or what Hebrews says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that to face the judgment, to give a reckoning, to be held accountable for the things done in this body. And that's a fearful thing when you factor in all those little things that only you know about, skeletons in your closet that you hope no one ever finds out about, but God knows them. Sin, however, derives its power from the law. What is sin? Sin is not simply a list of things that make us feel uncomfortable. The insert I provided you this morning from Al Mohler describes how people define sin so much, not so much as to what we are, but what we do. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. Now, people have guilty consciences about a lot of things that the Bible never addresses. And they are indifferent to the things that it does address. Not only the individual acts of doing something that is a transgression. And by the way, you will note that in Ephesians 2, we're said that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Isn't he just using synonyms there? Why is he distinguishing the two? Why is it the Bible speaks of sin in a variety of categories, as iniquities, for example, transgressions, trespasses? Well, those of you who have been here for any length of time know that there are transgressions of the law in which we violate it outwardly as well as inwardly. And Jesus heightened the law when he extended it to the thoughts of the heart and not just the actions of the hands and feet. So while you may not have ever committed adultery literally, you have defiled your conscience by having adulterous thoughts in your heart, etc. You may not have committed murder, but you have hated your brother. There are any number of ways that we violate the law of God that we may think we haven't. We have transgressed, but also there are sins. The neglect of duty. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and being for one single moment of our life. And so we have sinned by omission as well as commission. And as such, we are dead in sin. Dead. And if we remain like that, we face the ultimate death, the ultimate separation. We will perish. You see, the power of death is because of sin. And if death is to be destroyed, sin must be addressed. And how is sin addressed? But through the law. It is the law which gives sin its power. And what does the law say? The law does what? We read the law this morning, the commandment about taking God's name. What does it do? It condemns you. The law speaks to you and says, you have done this. And you can try to make excuses, but the reality is you have transgressed the law in word, thought, and deed. See, the power of the law is not that you can earn God's favor by keeping it, but it condemns you by showing that you haven't done it. The power of the law is in its power to condemn. So then, what is going to deprive death of its sting? Two things. The penalty of sin must be endured. But more importantly, the demands of the law must be satisfied. Can you do it? God says the only people that are going to get into my heaven are those who have perfectly kept the law 100%. If you haven't, no need applying. The door will be slammed in your face. No admittance by law keeping unless it's perfect. You see, this is the wonder, glorious mystery of the gospel, is that Jesus came and fulfilled the law of God. Did you notice throughout the 1 Corinthians passage, the allusions and comparisons between the first Adam and the second Adam, between Adam the first man who was of dust and Adam the second man who was of heaven? Just as Adam the first man held in his hands all of the fate of his posterity, so that when he sinned, all of us sinned with him and were plunged into sin. So by virtue of our relationship to the last Adam, we are what, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, more than conquerors. Christ fulfills the law perfectly. You want to hold on to the side of the Lord Jesus when you stand before the tribunal of God. I will take refuge in my law-keeping mediator, who not only satisfied the command of the law of God, but endured its penalty. You see, when Peter says and celebrates on the day of Pentecost that death could not hold him, why couldn't it? Because he wasn't a sinner. There was no sins and transgressions that followed him into the grave. He died vicariously by taking upon himself the penalty due our sins. And once, by his perfect righteous obedience to God, his death satisfied the demands of the broken law. You see, the empty tomb is a celebration of his conquest. He has conquered the grave by conquering sin, by satisfying the law. And Paul can say, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? It is swallowed up. The empty tomb is a sign and a symbol of conquest. To the unbeliever, it is a sign of dread. You see, people would very much like to have Jesus in his tomb, dead and buried and forgotten. But the tomb is empty. The one who has conquered death stands triumphant. And because of his triumph, he has been given authority. So that at the end of the last day, when all of humanity is arraigned, it is at the tribunal of a risen Christ that they will be judged. If you have found shelter and have fled to Christ, you will be vindicated. You will be judged as having been acceptable in the Beloved. You will be justified by grace through faith. Not of works, so that anybody could commend themselves. But if you haven't come to Christ with a sense of what your sins hold over you, pending doom awaits you. Every moment that you live, you are heaping up more guilt and condemnation by refusing to acknowledge the empty tomb and the conquest of Christ, who went to the cross to bear the penalty of sin. Either you will have your sins punished in him and share in his victory, or you will perish. Easter, as the world likes to claim, is not simply the celebration of spring, of new life springing up around us. The empty tomb is a sign of condemnation to everyone who does not come to Christ. It is a sign that your death is pending, and its ultimate destiny will wind up throwing you into a lake of fire. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is a day of celebration for those who have come to faith in Christ, who were dead and have been raised together in newness of life, and are seated with him in heavenly places, awaiting the day of their resurrection. May God the Holy Spirit strive with you this morning and bring you to the conviction of sin and to faith in a risen Savior. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare yourself to observe the Lord's table?